Please turn in your Bibles to the last book of the Bible, Revelation. Turn to the last chapter of the last book, Revelation 22. If you will stand, I'll begin reading at verse 6. But he said to me, "These words are faithful and true." And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. "Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Now I, John, saw and heard these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, 'See that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book, worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my servant, my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to eat of the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated." With Revelation 22, verse 6, we come to the conclusion, to the end of this book. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is a revelation of Christ given to John. It is a revelation of Christ given to John for God's servants, for God's people, particularly those people of the first century churches in Asia Minor, the seven churches that we read about in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. The things that John is shown are the things he said which must take place shortly. Last week we mentioned that in our opinion, my opinion, the word shortly means what it says. It means shortly, in a brief period of time. The time is at hand, he says later on. And so these are not things in the distant future, as far as John was concerned, and still future yet to our own day and age. They are in the near future in relationship to John and the first century Christians. And so they must shortly take place. They must take place because God is sovereign. And God has said that these things will happen. And God is faithful and true. If he says these things are going to happen and he says they're going to happen shortly, then they must happen and they must happen shortly. Now in verse 7, we have Jesus saying, "Behold, I am coming quickly." This is repeated in verse 12, where we find Jesus again saying, "And behold, I am coming quickly." We find this again in verse 20, where he says, "He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming quickly.'" Now, when there is repetition in the Word of God, as you well know, that is God's way of underlining the importance of something. When we read in the Scripture, the angels or the seraphim flying around the throne of God and worshiping Him in Isaiah's vision in Isaiah 6, and they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy," the attribute that they are underlining in relationship to God is His holiness. It is an important attribute. And thus they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy." And so here at the end of the book of Revelation, Jesus declares three times, "Behold." I am coming quickly. Really? How quickly is quickly? What did Jesus mean by that? How are we to understand it? In preparing for this sermon, I read a sermon by Rob Rayburn, who is a pastor of the PCA Church, Faith Presbyterian Church in Tacoma, Washington. He does a great job of summarizing the various views that people have about that statement of the Lord, "Behold, I am coming quickly." He points out, and it is true, that there are those skeptics who will say that Jesus must have been mistaken. He says he will come quickly. It's been 2,000 years. Obviously, he was wrong. Really? Can the one who says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," be wrong? Can he be mistaken? Or when he says that he is coming quickly, was he telling the truth? Now, in relationship to those skeptics, we must say this about them, and that is that they are skeptical of everything related to Jesus. They're skeptical of the incarnation. They're skeptical of his deity. They're skeptical of the virgin birth. They're skeptical of his sinless life. They're skeptical of his atoning death. They're skeptical of the resurrection. They're skeptical of the ascension. They are skeptical of everything related to Christ. And so I think most of us here, perhaps all of us, hopefully all of us, would say, well, we'll just dismiss the skeptics because we know Jesus cannot be mistaken. There are other people that say that the return of Christ is imminent, that it is soon, and that we, living in any day and age in church history, are to think that he is coming soon, but he really isn't. That he really didn't mean that. Well, there's a problem with that. If we are supposed to assume that Christ meant that he is coming in someone's lifetime, as a Christian person would read this and think, but that he really didn't mean that, then as Rayburn points out, surely there's a great problem with this view. He says that encourages if it does not require Christians to believe something that turns out not to be true. He goes on to say, "I think I can confidently assure you that Jesus, who devoted his life to the truth, never taught that it was a virtue to believe a falsehood. Being wrong is no virtue in the Christian life, and the fact is, Christians, in the eager expectation of the Lord's return, have been wrong again and again." And that is true. If you study church history, in almost every age of church history, there are those who believe that Christ was going to come in their lifetime. That they were living at the end of history. Now, you have to understand here that when people read "coming soon," they are thinking about the second bodily, visible coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are others who say, well, no, the word "soon" must be understood as God understands time. And they go, of course, to 2 Peter and say, well, you know, it says in 2 Peter, 1,000 years in God's sight is a day is 1,000 years, and so we need to understand it in that way. In fact, that's the way that Rob Rayburn himself takes it. He offers other reasons as well for understanding it that way, speaking of the second coming, but not a second coming as something that's going to happen soon or quickly as we view quickness, but as God views it. Well, the problem with that is this. Jesus emphasizes, and he says it three times, I am coming quickly or soon. How would the normal reader have understood that? Well, they would have thought, would they not, that he is coming in the very near future. His coming is imminent. A couple of months ago, Melissa and Adrian Hales were making their way by car to visit Mrs. Toms. They were about an hour or so into their trip when they had a blowout. Melissa had her cell phone, and so she called me, and after she called AAA, she called me and asked me what she should do. When they put the spare tire on, and you know what those spare tires are, they're just one-ply tires that aren't to be driven over 50 miles an hour. Should they make the rest of the trip on that spare tire? I told her, no, wait for me, that I would come as quickly as I could, and we would trade cars. Now, let's suppose 4 hours later, I still haven't shown up. What do you think Melissa would have done? She would, what's that? Killed me, yeah. Eventually. She would have called me and said, I thought you said you were coming as quickly as you could. I would say, oh, well, we're using that word differently here. It's quickly as I view quickly, not as, well, no, we don't do that. In view of the book, if these events must take place shortly, and Jesus says that he is coming quickly, I don't think that we are to understand Jesus as speaking here of his second coming. I do believe that Christ did come to that generation to whom this letter was given, and thus did what he said he was going to do. Now, Rob Rayburn does point out that this is the view that people who are called preterists hold. And that preterist, that word comes from a Latin word which means past, and indicates that much of what was future to the writers of the New Testament is passed to us today, and that it is not speaking of the second coming at all. He says it is his coming in judgment in AD 70 to punish Israel for its unbelief, to destroy the temple and its worship, and formally to introduce the new covenant epoch. Revelation does not refer to a distant future, but to the end of the Old Testament age with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in the year A.D. 70. I think that that is the correct view. It's not the view that Rob Rayburn holds, but it is the view that I hold and the view that the session holds, and I think it is the one that makes the most sense. Now, let me remind you of something in relationship to the word coming. This is not the first time that we find that word in this book. We find the word in Revelation chapter 2, verse 5. The first church of the seven churches that Christ addresses in chapters 2 and 3 is the Ephesian church. Ephesus is the church that is orthodox and faithful but has left their first love. Remember? Jesus says to them, now listen, remember therefore from where you have fallen and repent. Do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Jesus says to the Ephesian church that if they fail to repent, if they do not return to Him as their first and foremost love, that He will come to them and remove their lampstand. Now, Jesus there was not speaking of His second coming. He was speaking of His coming in judgment, and that judgment would be the removal of their lampstand. What is a lampstand? It is light. There was a lampstand in the holy place, in the temple, and it was there to light the holy place. We, as God's people, are to be the light of the world. He has delivered us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son, which is a kingdom of light. And if we do not live as lights in the world by loving Christ and loving Him preeminently and first, then Jesus said, you will lose your place. You will no longer be light in that community there in Ephesus. Now you remember, do you not, that presently, today, what do we not find in Ephesus? No church there. And there hasn't been a church there for a long, long time. What does that mean? It means Christ did come to them for their failure to repent, and He did remove their lampstand. So there it's not referring to the second coming of Christ, but to His coming to remove their lampstand. As one writer says, in the second coming, Jesus Christ is going to come whether people repent or not, whether they are ready or not. He is coming. Here, Jesus is not talking about His second coming, but His coming in judgment upon the church if it does not repent. At that time, their lampstand will be removed. Even the dispensationalist John MacArthur writes of this coming, and I quote, "The coming to which Christ refers is not His second coming, but His coming to them in local judgment upon that church. Tragically, Christ threatened divine judgment that would bring an end to the Ephesian church." Christ was coming providentially in history to remove their lampstand if they remained impenitent. To the church at Pergamum, which held to some erroneous teachings that caused them to go astray, Jesus said, "Repent therefore, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against you with the word of my mouth." That's in Revelation 2:16. The church tolerated heretical teaching that led to sinful practices, and if they will not repent, Jesus will come providentially in judgment upon the heretics and those who follow them. This is not an idle threat. Jesus is not threatening them with judgment for their teaching practices and toleration of something in the far distant future. No, the threat is real and meant to be understood as something that will happen to them, to those living in that church at that time, if they will not repent. We find the same thing in Revelation chapter 3, verse 3. To the church at Sardis, Jesus said, "If therefore you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I come upon you." Again, quoting from John MacArthur, and I quote, "The picture of Jesus coming like a thief always carries the idea of imminent judgment. The threat here is not related to his second coming, but is that the Lord would come and destroy the Sardis church if there was no revival. The phrase, 'I am coming quickly,' can refer then more to that glorious, literal, physical, visible, bodily coming of Christ at the end of history. It can be used to describe his intervention in human history for any reason, particularly for coming in judgment upon those who will not repent and in coming upon those who are the enemies of his church." And I believe that when Jesus says in Revelation chapter 20, at the end of that book, "Behold, I am coming quickly," and what has he been talking about? He's been talking about the judgment that was going to fall upon the whore. He was going to come and judge the beast. That judgment was going to come soon. And that judgment, in our day and age, is something that we look back on as already having taken place. I think when Jesus said, "Behold, I am coming quickly," he meant exactly what he said. And behold, brothers and sisters in Christ, he did come quickly. And he did bring his judgment upon the apostate Old Covenant people who hated him, who despised him, who rejected him, who cried out for his crucifixion, as I've reminded you often in this series. And he said, "Let his blood be upon us and our children." Jesus came quickly in judgment upon the great whore. And if you are offended by that, well, that's the term that's used in the Old Testament, referring to apostate Israel and the judgment that God would bring upon them because of their apostasy. And it is also used in the book of Revelation, I believe, to speak of apostate Israel in John's day and the judgment that would come upon them. God also would come in judgment. Christ also would come in judgment upon the beast. He would come in judgment upon Rome, because Rome too in that day was persecuting the church, persecuting his people. Thus it makes sense, doesn't it, that those reading the letter would cry out, as we find in the book, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come in your mercy and deliver us from our enemies. Come in your judgment and vindicate your people. Come and come quickly, Lord Jesus." In verse 8, John emphasizes that he is the one who saw and heard these things. Now that's important, because John is communicating to us that he is not giving us a second-hand account. This was not something the Apostle Peter saw and gave to John. This is not something that the Apostle Paul saw and heard and gave to John. These are the things that John himself saw and heard. It is a first-hand account. And it is important for us to remember that the apostles were eyewitnesses of the things that Jesus said and of the things that Jesus did. Luke, the writer of the Gospel of Luke, was not an eyewitness, but writes at the beginning of his Gospel, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having had a perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus. And so Luke is telling that man to whom he is writing his letter that, yes, this is a secondhand account, but I'm giving you a secondhand account that came from the eyewitnesses, from those people who saw and who heard the Lord Jesus Christ during his time of ministry. Luke wasn't an eyewitness, but he was giving an account that came from those who were eyewitnesses. What we have in the book of Revelation is what John actually saw and heard. He goes on to report, "And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things." To fall or to bow down or to prostrate oneself is an act of reverence, an act of worship. It is an act that is reserved for God alone. Thus, we find in Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 and 5, God saying this, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or anything on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children of the third and fourth generation of those who hate me." Now there Jesus is equating idolatry, bowing down to images, as something that is done by those who hate him. Or God is doing that, I should say. God the Father. When King Nebuchadnezzar had an image of himself made, he sent out a decree that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. So at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, the lute, harp, the lyre, and symphony with all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down to worship the golden image, with the exception of three Hebrew boys who were thus thrown into a blazing hot fire and who were delivered from that blazing hot fire. Why didn't they fall down? Who would know? Well, they didn't fall down because the Word of God told them not to. And they weren't going to. And they were willing to suffer the consequences of their disobedience to the King in not falling, in not bowing down to Him in worship. And the people in the churches of Asia Minor in John's day were suffering persecution because they would not fall down and worship the Caesar, because they would not offer a pinch of incense at an idol in the image of the Caesar. They would not do that. Why? Because they were obedient to God. Well, John makes a mistake. And it's not the first time that John makes this mistake. He did it previously in chapter 19 at verse 10. There we read John telling us, "I fell at his feet," that is, at the feet of the angel, "to worship him." John was probably so caught up in the excitement and emotion of the event that he responded by falling down to worship. And in both cases, he was told by the angel not to do that. You do not, the angel says, in effect, you do not worship me. Why? In Revelation 19:10, the angel said, I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus, worship God. In our text, Revelation 22:9, the angel said to John, see that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant. He says almost exactly the same thing. And of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book, worship God. John is told two different times not to fall at the feet of an angel to worship. The angel was glorious. The angel had given to John these visions and the words of Christ, and John was not to worship the messenger. Rather, he was to worship the one that the messenger served. And let me remind you that the word angel means messenger. Angels are messengers. I am your fellow servant. That is, the angel was saying, I'm a messenger like you are a messenger of the Word of God. I am your fellow servant. I, therefore, am not worthy for you to worship me. Worship God. If you're going to bow down, if you're going to worship, if you're going to serve, you worship and serve God. You do not worship His messengers. No matter how glorious those messengers might be. God and God alone is worthy of our worship. Now we find a couple times in the book of Acts when people fell down at Peter's feet to worship, when people tried to worship Paul and Barnabas, and they too refused worship. They knew God's word. They knew that God alone was to be worshipped, and therefore it was inappropriate and sinful for people to try to worship them, and they would not accept worship. But guess who never in Scripture refused that reverence when people fell at His feet? It was Jesus Christ. When people, including John, fell at the feet of Christ to worship, Jesus never, ever refused that worship. Why? Because He is the second person of the Trinity, clothed in human flesh, but because He is God incarnate, it was acceptable for Him to be worshipped. And so this serves as a warning to us in the church today. And that is, the only one who is worthy of worship is God Himself. His messengers should be appreciated, but they should never, ever be worshipped. And we do, as God's people, have an obligation not to worship, but we do have an obligation to honor those who serve Christ faithfully in the church. We read Paul saying this in 1 Timothy 5:17. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. Paul writes, render therefore to all their due honor to whom honor is due. Romans chapter 13, verse 7. Children are obligated according to the word of God to honor their mothers and fathers. Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, and Ephesians chapter 6, 2. Peter tells us to honor all men. 1 Peter 2:17. And that we are to fear God, that we are to honor the king, 1 Peter 2:17. So we have an obligation to honor those who are in authority over us. And while we honor them and while we respect them, we are never, ever to worship them. Angel worship and the worship of men is inappropriate and sinful. The words of the angel are these to us as well as to John: worship God. Worship God and God only. And then with this I'll close. The angel speaks to John again, saying, "Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand." In this verse, the angel emphasizes the imminence of the prophecy's fulfillment. For this reason, John is forbidden to seal up the words of the book. We have already had an occasion when we studied chapter 10, verse 4, to contrast this with the command to Daniel to shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end, Daniel 12:4. Because this prophecy spoke of the distant future, Daniel was ordered to seal it up. Because John's prophecy refers to the imminent future, he is ordered not to seal the book. Austin Farrar wrote, and I quote, "Indeed, these are the very days for which Daniel wrote, and John has been inspired to unseal him." And so this chapter concludes with the imminent coming of Christ, his coming in judgment upon the old covenant people because of their apostasy, his coming upon pagan Rome because both have been guilty of persecuting and oppressing God's people. And so as I reminded you when we talked about Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3, we shouldn't think that the only time that Jesus was ever coming in human history is at the second coming. Is he coming again? Visibly, bodily, and gloriously? Absolutely. But in the meantime, historically, he also comes. And when he comes in judgment. And he comes in judgment because he is protecting his church from utter destruction. And he is comforting his church with the knowledge that their oppressors and their persecutors will face his judgment if they persist in that persecution and that oppression and that unjust judgment. And so it is a warning to all people and all nations that if they, and that includes our nation, if they persecute God's people, we can be sure that the one who said, "I am coming quickly," will come in just judgment upon that nation and that people who despise him and persecute his church. And that is meant to be an encouragement and a comfort to us as his people. And we've been given that again and again and again in this book. God will not countenance long the oppression and persecution of his people, but will bring judgment historically upon those who hate him and despise the church. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for the knowledge that you have given to us through John of that coming of Christ in judgment upon those who despised him and despised and hated the church. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have such love for your people, such love for the church. that you will not tolerate long the suffering of your people. We pray, Father, that as we remember these things, that we would be encouraged, that we would be comforted, and that we would persevere when we are undergoing trial. We thank you that you will vindicate your people, that you will bring judgment upon their enemies. And Heavenly Father, we pray that you would, by your Spirit, enable us to be firm in the faith and to stand upon the promises that you have given to us. Help us, Father, not to be cowardly. Help us to be bold. And help us to be salt. And help us to be light in our day and age, no matter what we are threatened with. We pray, Father, that you would get the glory in all things. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.